All right, to the Word. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be starting with verse 19 today. Philippians 2:19. As we've been going through Philippians, we've been in a pretty intense section the last number of times we've been in Philippians. Paul talked about how he's facing the possibility of dying, but he sees that that would be gain to die, depart, and be with Christ. But he believes that to remain on is more necessary, that he might minister to the Philippians. And then he charges them to be of one mind, to have unity in the church. Apparently there were some reports that there were some issues. And so he encourages them to be of one mind. And then he tells them what that means, that they need to look out for other people's interests and not just their own. They need to serve one another and be humble towards one another. And then he had one of the most intense passages in all of Scripture in Philippians 2, starting with verse 5 and going through verse 11. He talks about Jesus and how he left his throne on high and came down to be a man, to be obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, and what that means. And then he follows that up, and now he's going to be shifting gears a little bit and talking about his personal plan. So you'll see this pattern in the book of Philippians, where it'll get real intense, and then he'll talk about more personal things, and then it'll get intense again, and then he's going to talk about personal things yet again. So, starting in verse 19, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together. It's such a blessing to worship you, to just sing praises to you, because you're worthy. What you've done for us is just amazing. And Lord, it's good to gather and to give our attention to your word. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that as we go through this passage and we read what the Apostle Paul wrote and we study what it means, we pray you'd speak to each of us. You'd speak to us as a church. You'd speak to each of us individually. Lord, we want to be more like you. So minister to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." You ever notice that when people hold up someone to you as an example, sometimes that's really encouraging and sometimes it's not? Sometimes people hold up an example to you and you go away feeling like that was really discouraging. And you probably remember, if you can think back to your childhood, probably most of us at one point or another heard this kind of saying, "Why can't you be more like so-and-so?" Those of us who had older siblings, "Why can't you be more like your older brother?" Or in class, when you're goofing off, "Why can't you be more like this ideal student?" Then if you're like me, your response would probably be to think inside, "Well, because I'm not that person. That's why I'm not more like them, because I'm not them. I'm me, and I'm different." But that example could be a really good example, and it could be something that you're called to hear and to follow, and yet you come away from that thinking, "Well, that was just kind of depressing, because I'm never going to be able to live up to that standard." You know what that feels like sometimes when someone says, "Here's the standard for you, you need to measure up," and you just think, "I could never do that," and you just want to give up. Right? So here, what's Paul doing? He's setting forth an example, and we'll actually see four examples in this passage as we go through the whole of the rest of chapter 2, but he's going to be setting forth these examples for us to look at. Now, remember that Paul is writing this letter from prison, most likely prison in Rome. So you can read about that imprisonment in the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, where Paul goes to Rome and he's shipwrecked on the way and he's in quarters in Rome and he's there for a couple of years. And he writes letters to the churches. And the Philippian church is on his heart while he's there. He doesn't have the freedom to visit them. But he wants to hear how they're doing, and he wants to let them know how he's doing. And so he decides he'll write a letter, and he would like to send Timothy to them. But he doesn't feel the freedom to do that. Why? Well, prison there is not quite like prison here. Where prison here, we try to make sure that all your basic needs are met. There, you're thrown in prison, and you're responsible to take care of your own needs, even though you can't leave. It's like, can I go to the grocery and get some food? No, you can't. If you're hungry, tell somebody to bring you some food, because we're not going to feed you. So Paul is in need. He wants to send Timothy, but he needs Timothy with him. So he wants to give the Philippians a report of what's going on, but he just doesn't feel that freedom. So he looks at this and he says, I want to send Timothy to you. I trust that I will be able to send him shortly so that I may be encouraged. And he holds Timothy up as an example to them. Do you notice what he says here about Timothy? I have no one like-minded. I have no one that's like-minded, that thinks the same way I do about things, that has the same heart that I have. It's really the same soul in the Greek, so it encompasses not just your mind, but your heart as well. He says, I don't have anyone like him. Now, Timothy, if you remember what the scripture says about Timothy, Timothy was met by Paul in the area of Derbe and Lystra, two cities that were fairly close together in what we now call Asia Minor. And Paul came there and he was given this good report about Timothy. Timothy's mother was Jewish and his grandmother as well, but Timothy's father was a Gentile, but both of them taught him Old Testament scriptures. And Paul said, those are scriptures that are able to lead you to salvation. And so at some point or another, Timothy came to the place of faith. And when Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to this area of Derbe and Lystra, he was given a good report about Timothy and the man of faith that he was. And he decided, I'm going to take him with me on my further missionary journey. Now, part of what's interesting about all that, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 16, is that the good report came from the people in Lystra and Iconium. So he came to the area of Derbe and Lystra. The good report came from Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy is probably from where? Lystra. Don't know that for sure, but the likelihood is that. Now, in Paul's first missionary journey, when he came to that area, he found a man who was lame, and God gave that man healing through the hand of the Apostle Paul. And the people were so impressed that they decided that some of the Roman pantheon of gods had come down, taken on the appearance of human flesh, and worked this great miracle, and that therefore the people should worship them. So Paul and Barnabas said, no, we're men just like you, we're nothing special, it's God that's done this healing. But then what happened was people from nearby who were jealous came in and started stirring up the people against Paul, with the result that they did what? They tried to stone him to death. Threw stones at him to the point where they were convinced he was dead. And they dragged him out of the city and left him there. And when the disciples heard about it, they gathered around him. And what happened? Paul stood back up, went back into the city. Now, if you're a young man like Timothy was, probably in this city, if not at least nearby, you're going to hear this, aren't you? I mean, this is kind of amazing news. It's going to be on the front paper. You're going to see it on everybody's Facebook page. There are going to be links to video and whatever. Timothy's going to hear. And we don't know when he came to faith, but can't you just imagine that he is thinking about what happened in the light of the scriptures from the Old Testament that he knew and of the message that Paul preached, that Jesus was the looked-for Savior, come not just to save the nation politically, but to die for people's sins to save their souls. And so at some point, Timothy becomes a believer. When Paul comes back to the area, he takes him along with him in his further missionary journey. Now, Paul calls Timothy his true child in the faith. And that's part of the reason I picture Timothy hearing the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel and responding, thinking that Paul is more than likely the one who led Timothy to the Lord, whether he knew it at the time or not. But now he's come back. Timothy joins him in his missionary work, grows rapidly in the faith, becomes a faithful servant, a faithful helper for the Apostle Paul, goes with him on numerous journeys, is sent by him on numerous journeys, and becomes basically like a son to Paul. So Timothy is like-minded, and he's faithful. The distance between Rome and Philippi is about 700 miles. You know, you can't go down to the airport in Rome and take a flight over to Philippi and rent a car and drive around. You're mostly going to do this on foot or by sea or in a cart or whatever. It's not an easy journey. So he's being counted on by Paul to make this journey from Rome to Philippi and come back, except he says, I can't send him yet. I can't send him yet. So Paul lifts up Timothy as a good example. He's like-minded. He will sincerely care for the people. And he notices a problem. He points out a problem in verse 21. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. He says, Timothy is an exception here. He is seeking the things of Christ Jesus. He's seeking the will of God. He says, everybody seeks their own. That hasn't really changed, has it? You look at our society, you look at our culture, you look at our world, and what are most people seeking to do? Benefit themselves. One way or another, what are we doing? We're looking out for number one. That's ourselves. Here's Timothy. He's held up as an example in contrast to that. Why? He will sincerely, he will genuinely care for those things that concern you, speaking of the people of Philippi. What a good example for us. I mean, if you mapped out your day, your 24 hours, and you were able to say, okay, well, at this point I was thinking about myself, or at this point I was thinking about benefiting someone else, at this point I was doing something for myself, or at this point I was doing something for God, how much of your time would be for yourself? It would be kind of shocking to see that written up. In fact, we'd be more than likely to fudge the numbers a little bit because it would be so discouraging to see how much of our lives are consumed with ourselves. But Paul says Timothy is different. And he's held up as an example for us because we should be different also. As Paul said early in the chapter, he said, don't just be looking out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Timothy is like that. So Paul says, think about this. Timothy is able to do this. Timothy is like this. He grew to this point. Can't we also? Can't we also become like that? So he goes on, lifting up Timothy as an example in verse 22. He says, you know his proven character. His character, the essence of his being, who he is, has been proven. How does that happen? Happens through tests, doesn't it? Happens through trials. Happens through opportunities to choose between serving self or serving others. And Timothy is faithfully, over time, choosing to serve others, choosing to put God first, and thereby serving others. You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Can you just kind of hear Paul's heart towards Timothy here? He was like a son to me, not serving me, but serving with me in the gospel, partnering with me, helping me accomplish what God had called me to do. You can just hear Paul's heart in this. He sees Timothy as a son. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Now, what does he mean there? Paul's in prison in Rome. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for his trial. Paul was arrested way back in Israel. He was taken to Caesarea. He was put on trial. He eventually did what? Appealed to Caesar. Caesar the highest court in the land, right? That would be like the Supreme Court. Paul appeals his case to Caesar, which he has a right to do as a Roman citizen if he thinks he's not getting a fair trial. So he's appealed his case to Caesar. He's waiting for his case to be heard. This case probably doesn't seem all that urgent to Caesar, this so-called revolutionary far away, but he's going to be heard. Now, he's going to be tried, and the consequences are either going to be, most likely, he's going to be set free or he's going to be killed. Now, we know from the history, or we presume from the history, trying to put all the pieces together, that Paul was set free and was later arrested again and at that point killed. But at this point, he's still waiting for his trial. So that's what he's saying, until I see how it goes with me. He's waiting to see. So as long as he's in prison, he feels he needs Timothy there with him so that Timothy can participate in the ministry and do these things that Paul's not able to do on his own because of his imprisonment. But as soon as he's free, whether it be because he's been tried and released or because he's been tried and killed, he hopes that Timothy will come to them. So he's waiting for that. And he says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." He believes that he's going to be set free and he will be allowed to come to Philippi also. So Timothy is held up as an example here in Philippians 2, someone who genuinely cares for others, someone who's devoted to Jesus, someone who's willing to not take the highest position or seek the highest position, but to work as a servant under Paul. And when it says he ministered with me in the gospel, when it says he served with me, that word is built out of the Greek word that means a slave. So he served with me as a slave would serve with me. So he's really humble, and he takes that lower position. So Timothy is the first example that Paul lifts up to the church at Philippi. Second one is Epaphroditus, starting with verse 25 of chapter 2. He says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So what's the situation here? Again, Paul's in prison in Rome. He was the one who founded, who planted the church in Philippi. The people of Philippi love him. They care for him from time to time. They have sent money to help him or things to help him. They followed his progress. So they've heard that Paul is in prison in Rome, and they decide they need to help. So they send Epaphroditus with a financial gift that we'll find out more about later to help Paul in Rome. And Epaphroditus makes this long journey and comes to Rome. Now, notice how Paul describes this man, Epaphroditus. He says, "He's my brother. He's my brother." Paul's going to use some pretty strong and warm language to describe Epaphroditus. And we might wonder, well, why is he doing this if Epaphroditus came from Philippi in the first place? They know who he is. They know what he's like. Why is Paul going to this extent to describe to the Philippians someone that they already know? Well, here's the deal. Epaphroditus is sent not just to drop off the money and come back, but to stay and minister to Paul. He's being like sent to a foreign mission field as an assistant to Paul, the church planner, who just happens to be in prison in Rome at this point. But now Epaphroditus is turning around. He's being sent back. What does that imply, or what might it make people think? Might make people think, well, Epaphroditus failed. Paul didn't want him there. You know, there's something wrong. He wasn't able to serve. He didn't have the right heart or the right attitude. But Paul's saying, no. That's not it at all. Here's Epaphroditus. He's my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. So when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, when you recognize your sins against God, and that God sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for your sins, you're adopted into his family. And then all the other people who are in his family are your brothers and sisters. It's kind of an amazing thing when you recognize this about people and you think, wow, I would never have anything in common with them at all. I wouldn't hardly stop and talk with them on the street if I passed by them. I might even go to the other side. And then here you find yourself seeing them in the grocery stores. Hey, how are you doing? It's great to see you. You're part of the same family. It's an amazing thing that God does. But the fellowship that we have can go much deeper than that, can't it? I mean, we have great time of fellowship when we greet one another here, when we fellowship in the fellowship hall afterward, but we want to keep driving it deeper. And how does that happen? Well, Paul says that Epaphroditus is not just his brother, but he's his fellow worker. Have you noticed how much deeper your fellowship grows when you begin to serve with someone else? If you haven't noticed that, I encourage you to do this, to find a place of ministry where you're serving with someone else, some other believer who's also going through the same work that you're going through, participating in the same work. What happens? Your relationship, your fellowship deepens through serving with someone else. But it can go deeper still, can't it? He says he's not just my brother and my fellow worker, but he's my fellow soldier. He's my fellow soldier. There's nothing that quite deepens our fellowship like being on the front lines together. By risking our lives together, by really laying down our lives in a cause together with someone else. And that can happen gradually over a period of time as you just keep fighting battles together. It can be more intense, short periods of time. In the military, people will tell you stories about the bond between people in the military that they've shared. My dad followed the people that were in his flight group for years, you know, Christmas cards, letters. They would get together from time to time. You know, it's just a bond was formed there because of a common cause and a common sacrifice. And that should be the case more in our Christian walk, shouldn't it? That our bond should be growing deeper because we have a common cause, because we're fighting in a common fight, and we should be making a common sacrifice of laying down our lives in love. If you find that your fellowship, your Christian relationships are not as deep as you want them to be, put your life out there. Get involved in some ministry that's costing you, where you have to sacrifice to accomplish what God wants accomplished. There are multitudes of ministry within and without the church around the world. There's an incredible amount of work that God is doing that he invites us to participate in. It's an amazing thing. I mean, here, God wants this done. He could just snap his fingers and have it done, but he says, no, I want my people involved in it. I'm going to call them to get involved in it. And as they do, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to pour out my blessings in their lives. Now, Paul describes Epaphroditus this way, partly because what? He's lifting him up as a good example. This is the kind of man he was. He was my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but he was your messenger. He was your messenger. He's the one you sent with the message to me. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek, that word for messenger is the word that's also translated apostle. It's a very important word in the New Testament. The apostles were the ones sent on a mission by Christ to establish the foundation of the church and to give us the scriptures of the New Testament. So he's using it not in that exclusive, restricted sense, but in the more general sense of someone who's been sent on a mission. We take that word, and when it's translated into Latin and then brought into English, it gives us our word missionary. Someone who is sent on a mission. So he's your messenger. You sent him. Remember why you sent him, because he was faithful. So he's your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. He came and he served me as you had charged him to do. But Paul says, I considered it necessary to send him back to you verse 26, since he was longing for you all. So Epaphroditus is missing his brothers and sisters in his home church. You ever find that happening? I mean, we sometimes travel, we were gone for the radio conference and a couple of other things. It's like, man, we miss our church. So we pray for you guys, and you get back, and it's nice to be back. We should have this longing for one another because of our bonds in Christ. And Epaphroditus is longing for the church in Philippi. And he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He was distressed. Epaphroditus was distressed because they, the people in Philippi, had heard that he was sick. That's not quite how we think about this sometimes, is it? I mean, don't you find sometimes that when you're sick, you kind of like hearing that other people have heard that you're sick and that they're sorry that you're sick and, oh, you know, poor sweet baby. They give you those comforting kinds of words. And it's like we kind of tend to like it when people understand the suffering that we're going through. And here's Epaphroditus, and what's his response? He's distressed that they've heard this. He's concerned about them and how they're feeling because he's sick, not concerned about how he feels because he's sick. It's pretty backwards of the way we think. This is part of what makes him such a good example, isn't it? And this word distress, this is a very intense word. Do you remember how Jesus was described in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed? It said his soul was deeply troubled. He was distressed. It's the same Greek word. So Epaphroditus is deeply troubled over the fact that the Philippians had heard that he was sick. Now, he wasn't just sick with a cold, right? He's not like some of us. It's like, honey, I can't get out of bed. I got a cold. Can you make me my favorite food or go to the restaurant and get me some hot soup or whatever? No, he was sick. What? Verse 27. Indeed, he was sick almost unto death. He was sick to the point of death. So he was like really sick, really deeply sick. Now, we don't know what caused his illness, lots of possibilities, but he was very sick. And what does Paul say? But God had mercy on him. So God brought him out of this illness. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul would have been deeply grieved if he had lost Epaphroditus. But he didn't. God raised him up. Now, notice it says a few things about healing, sickness and healing here. If we stop and think about it, that can inform the way that we think about it. Epaphroditus didn't get sick because he'd sinned. You notice that? Why did he get sick? Because he was serving God. He went on this mission. Now, he could have gotten sick because of the long journey, or he could have gotten sick because of where he was serving and what he was doing. There were some pretty difficult circumstances in Rome. It could have just been that he got one of those things that goes around. There was an illness that was common in Rome in those days that was pretty bad. He could have just gotten that as he was serving Paul or going on a journey for Paul, an errand for Paul, whatever. But he got sick not because of his sin, but he got sick in the service of God. And he wasn't brought out of this really early in the healing. It wasn't one of those things where God says, I'm not going to let you get really sick here. I'm going to heal you right away. No, he got really sick. It proceeded to the point that he was near death. And it doesn't appear that God just said, okay, now I'm instantaneously healing you. It's just he brought him out of this sickness. God had mercy on him and brought him out. And do you notice what this implies about Paul, whom God had used to heal other people, including this lame man? Apparently, Paul wasn't used by God to heal Epaphroditus. Now, we don't know this 100%, but Epaphroditus got really sick and apparently suffered in this sickness at the point of death until God's mercy brought him out. But you notice the most important point. However it happened, it was an act of God's mercy. It's an act of God's mercy to bring him out. Now, sometimes we get the idea that if we're God's children, we shouldn't have problems like this. Or especially if we're God's children and we're serving him, then we shouldn't have to go through these things. Like that should somehow excuse us from the normal problems that this world faces. What did Peter say about that? He said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals or trials that come upon you. It shouldn't surprise us when this happens. This is just part of living in this fallen world. So we shouldn't be surprised if we suffer physical problems, if we get illnesses, or if those problems even go through their whole course, not even just leading up to the point of death, but even if they bring us to death. We shouldn't expect to be spared from everything that God doesn't spare other people. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking him to be spared, to be delivered out of those things. And we have testimonies that occasionally God will do this, still will heal people, work a miracle, show himself powerful, strengthen our faith in this. But more often, what does he ask? He asks us to remain faithful through the course of the trial, all the way through to the other side of it. So whether God heals us instantaneously or later or at the point of death, or doesn't, he ultimately heals us even after death. If our trust is in him, it's still his mercy that's doing this, and we should be thankful for it. So Paul sees this healing of Epaphroditus as a sign of God's mercy, not just to Epaphroditus, but to himself. Now, in verse 28, because of all this that has happened, what does Paul say? Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly. Now, Paul's writing it in a sense as if he's thinking through what the people are thinking as they read it. So they're reading it at the point of time when Paul has already sent Epaphroditus. At this point, he hasn't sent him yet, right? He's still writing the letter, and presumably Epaphroditus is going to carry this letter to the church at Philippi. So he's using this past tense to show what's happened at the point in time at which they read this letter. And why does he say this? That when you see him again, you may rejoice. I don't want you having a bad attitude toward him. I don't want you being sorry that he has to come back. I don't want you blaming him that he had to come back. I want you to rejoice when you see him, with the result that what? I may be less sorrowful. I don't want there to be problems in the church in Philippi. I want you to have respect for one another and rejoice in one another. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, with joy, rejoice in him, and hold such men in esteem. Esteem them highly, respect them, respect Epaphroditus for what he's done, even if the results didn't come out the way that we thought or hoped they would. He wasn't able to stay. He had to come back. But rejoice and esteem him regardless of that. Why? Verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. So what the Philippian church couldn't do because of their own needs in Philippi, Epaphroditus was able to do. Carry this relief, carry this message to Paul, minister to Paul there in Rome, all at the risk of his own life. Now, you've heard of his illness. You know that that's a risking of his life, but he risked his life in more ways than that. He's going to serve a man who's on trial for his life. Okay, think about this, right? This man, Paul's been accused of a crime that if he's found guilty, he's going to be executed, and Epaphroditus is going, saying, I want to go be with him. I want to go help him. Well, he's at risk of being arrested and tried too, isn't he? So he's risking his life, not just because of his illness, but because he's standing with Paul. And he's risking his life just to make the journey. The 700-mile journey, most likely made on foot, or at least a lot of it on foot, some of it by sea, he's risking his life to do this. It's not the same kind of travel safety that we have today. Epaphroditus risked his life just to make the journey to Rome. And he's able to do that. Why? Because he's offered his life to Christ already. Now, there's an interesting thing about one of the words here, not regarding his life. There are actually two different words in some of the different texts, and one of them has one extra letter. And the difference is between not regarding his life and basically hazarding or gambling his life. The other word is used in the gambling context. Betting your all on a roll of the dice. This is what Epaphroditus is doing, except it's not like gambling where it's random chance. He's counting on God working in his life and in his circumstances. He's offering up his life. He's not trying to hold on to his life. He's offering it for God. And we know intellectually that that's the way that we should live. We know that he who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. If you live in a way to try and hold on to your life in this world, you're going to wind up empty. And we see that again and again with people who think that they're getting everything this world has to offer. What's happening? What's their testimony? Our souls are empty. I was desperate. My life was meaningless. And some of these people that we think have it all wind up killing themselves. Why? Because they don't have the most important thing. They don't have this sense of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That comes from giving up our lives. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So Paul lifts up Timothy as a great example. He lifts up Epaphroditus as a great example. And now we're at the end of the chapter, and I told you there were four examples. So now what do? Now we look at the Apostle Paul. Because Paul's not putting himself forward as an example here, is he? But he is an example, isn't he? Because we're seeing, as we read through this, what Paul's attitude is, both towards Timothy and toward Epaphroditus and towards the people of Philippi. So, haven't you found it to be the case that sometimes the best examples are the people who don't realize they're being examples? They're just living for Jesus, doing what they think they're called to do, and not being self-conscious, just losing themselves in their life for Christ and in their service for Christ. And as they do that, they shine as examples for us, don't they? And so here, this is what Paul's doing. So with Timothy, he's not putting Timothy down. He's not putting him in a lower position, but he sees Timothy as serving alongside of him together as a son, not a servant. And he's praising Timothy to the Philippians. Timothy had some issues. He had some health problems. He appeared to be a little bit insecure and timid. And yet Paul doesn't call attention to those. He calls the Philippians to look up to him. He highlights the character of Timothy that's Christ-like. And he's taught Timothy to lay down his life. And that doesn't work if it's just in words, does it? Here's Timothy living and ministering alongside Paul. If Paul is just telling Timothy, oh, you need to lay down your life for Christ, and Paul is living for himself, how much do you think Timothy is going to lay down his life for Christ? It's going to be a lot harder for him to learn that lesson. Part of the reason Timothy was able to learn so quickly and so thoroughly is that Paul was living it out in front of him. And so he ministers to Timothy in a way of serving him, and the same with Epaphroditus. He sends Epaphroditus, but he's thoughtful. He's considerate. He's thinking about how people will respond to Epaphroditus coming back. And think about this. Remember what happened when Paul and Barnabas set out with John Mark, the first missionary journey. John Mark bailed out on them. For whatever reason, it got too intense, it got too hard, and he said, I need to go home. And what was Paul's response? It was when they set out again, said, no, we are not taking him with us. This one who bailed out the first time, we are not taking him along. Paul could be pretty stern here. But now, his attitude is a little different, isn't it? It's like, okay, maybe he recognized that he brought some measure of shame on John Mark by the way that he approached this. But at this point, he's making sure he doesn't do that with Epaphroditus. He takes pains to make sure the people of Philippi recognize that Epaphroditus is not a quitter, but he's a faithful servant returning home from a motivation of love and out of necessity. He's being very thoughtful toward Epaphroditus, isn't he? So Paul's being a good example. But notice also in the wording that Paul uses, who's he always thinking of? He keeps thinking about the Lord. He says, I trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, the word's probably better translated hope, but his hope, his trust is in Jesus. It's not in himself. It's not in his abilities. It's not even in his gifts. He's in jail. He's going to be tried, but he's hoping that he'll be set free. Why? His hope's not in his innocence. It's not in his Roman citizenship. His hope is in the Lord. His focus is on the Lord. Then down in verse 24, again, I trust in the Lord. I've been convinced in the Lord, you could put it, that I myself will also come shortly. Paul had appealed to the highest court in the land, but he hadn't stopped there, had he? He'd appealed to the highest court in heaven, to the Lord himself, and had confident assurance from the Lord that God was going to work in this. So Paul is thinking about the Lord, and he's not just stepping back and saying, okay, well, God will work on my behalf. I don't need to do anything. I'm trusting in the Lord. Have you met people at times who have used that as an excuse for being lazy? Maybe you have. I'm just trusting in the Lord here. Well, yeah, you're trusting in the Lord, you know, for this situation, this health situation, but, you know, shouldn't you be going to the doctor too? Or this job situation, shouldn't you be putting in an application? Shouldn't you be calling them? Or the school situation, shouldn't you be studying? Yeah, we trust in the Lord, but that doesn't give us an excuse for being idle, and Paul's not taking it that way, is he? He's doing everything he can. He's ministering to people in his jail cell. He's sending out letters. He's sending his helpers on ministry errands. He's not idly waiting for God to show him what to do. He's seeking from God what to do. That's such an important principle for us. Don't just wait for God to show you something to do. Look for what he wants you to do. Try things out. Sometimes we get lazy and think, okay, God's got the perfect spot out there for me, you know, and I'm just going to wait until it opens up. You know, I think I'm called to be a CEO. And so maybe Apple. And I'm pretty sure they're going to recognize this, and one of these days they'll call me. So I'll just wait until then. It's not going to happen, is it? It's just not going to happen. It doesn't happen in ministry. You know, sometimes young men will think, you know, I'm called to be a pastor, and somebody's going to recognize this, and they're just going to invite me to be their senior pastor of their church. How often does that happen? It doesn't often happen. Why? Because the people who are looking for a pastor are looking for someone who's already serving the Lord. So whatever it is, whatever God's call on your life is, how are you going to find it if you're not seeking it? And how are you going to learn where your niche is if you're not trying things out? So Paul is at work. He's not idle here. He is at work. He's serving, and he sees God's hand in what's going on, including in Epaphroditus' recovery, even though Epaphroditus came near to the point of death. So Paul's being faithful as a servant of Christ in his thoughtfulness toward others and in the way that he serves God. Okay, there's three examples. Where's the fourth one? Did you notice it? It's not explicit in this passage, is it? It's an echo back. It's a pointing back to what came before. Because all of this chapter and all of this book fits together. Remember what Paul had said. He wants the people to be joyful. There's a problem apparently of some level, maybe low level of division in the church. He says you need to be of one mind. You need to be working together. You need to be serving one another. And how do you know what that looks like? You look at Jesus. You look at Jesus enthroned in heaven, who said, I'm not going to hold on to this. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to come down. I'm going to submit myself to the Father. I'm going to come down and be born as a baby in a stable. And I'm going to grow to be a man, and I'm going to follow God. I'm going to obey him every step along the way, even as it leads to the cross and my death on a cross. I'm going to do this. And he did. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. From the highest heights in heaven to the most shameful death on earth, Jesus humbled himself. And so in all that Paul is saying, he's pointing back to Jesus. He's saying, these men are examples to you of the way that Jesus lived, of how to carry out that life of humility as a man in this world. As a human being, you're to follow this example of Jesus in humbling yourself to minister to others. Now, that could be discouraging, couldn't it? If we just had someone telling us, you need to be more like Jesus, you're too proud, you're not working hard enough, you're not applying yourself, you're so self-centered, you're too selfish about this, you pity yourself when you're sick. If all the people did was point those things out and say, you need to be more like Jesus, where would be our hope? What would be our response? I'm not like Jesus. I can't be like Jesus. He's perfect. Except we can be like him because the gateway is a narrow gate of putting our trust in Jesus. And when we do that, he puts his spirit within us. He causes us to be born again of his Holy Spirit, and we now have new life. The life of Christ is in us. The life of Jesus that he lived of giving up himself and humbling himself now lives in us. So we can live that life. We can follow that example by what? By letting him live in and through us. By feeding the life of Christ in us through his word, by listening to his voice and following him in daily service, things great or small, by giving up our rights and considering others as more important than ourselves, by practicing it, by working out the salvation that God has put in us, that he has accomplished for us, as we work it out, we become more Christ-like. And the amazing thing is that as God is doing this in a human soul, he does that by calling that person's attention to him and drawing them so close that they become less and less conscious, less and less self-conscious, less and less concerned about the cost, and more concerned with the glory of Christ, with pleasing him, with not hurting his heart. So, of course, Jesus is the ultimate example, but he's also the reason that Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul were examples and are examples to us, because that didn't come about by accident. It didn't come about because they were some super spiritual saints. It came about because they daily died to themselves that they might live to Christ and serve him, and in serving him, serve others. So these men were willing to go on these long, dangerous, costly missions, not because of something special in them, but because Jesus went on a longer, more dangerous, and way more costly mission for them. And as we recognize that, as we recognize what Jesus accomplished for us, and we receive him as our Savior and Lord, and allow him to accomplish in us what he wants, we follow his example. We become more and more like him, and then we become more and more an example for others. And that's what gives us hope, that we can follow the example of these men and the example of the Apostle Paul and the example of Jesus. What gives us hope is that the life of Jesus that lived this out better than anyone ever has or ever could, that life of Jesus lives in us. So we can have hope that we can be like him as we allow him to live in us. So, then the final question is, are we willing? Are you willing? Are you willing to lay down your life for the Lord? Do you recognize what he's done for you is worth so much that there's nothing else we should live for? Now, there's nothing more worthy to live your life for than for Jesus Christ. Are you willing? Are you willing to follow the examples that have been set for us? Shall we pray? Father, when we're faced with a challenge like this, Again, I want to go back to what we saw last week, that you're at work in us, not only to work out what you want worked out, but also to will those things. You're at work in our very wills. We want to be willing to lay down our lives, and yet for most of us, maybe all of us, there are measures where we're not really fully willing. And so we remember what F.B. Meyer said when he was faced with this knowledge about himself: Lord, I'm not willing, but I'm willing to be made willing. Lord, we want to be willing to follow these examples wholeheartedly. We want to be willing to allow the life of Jesus Christ to be fully lived out in and through us. So here we are, Lord. Take us as we are. Shape us and mold us. Our life circumstances, our situations, our hearts and minds, but even our very wills. Shape our wills so that we want what you want. And thank you, Lord, that we know you can make us like you because of what you accomplished in dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, we're so sorry for our sins. We pray for washing and cleansing from them on the basis of the blood of Jesus. We pray for your life to be in us and to fill us. And we pray that you will make us faithful servants for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.